Today's date is June 21st, 2025, Sabbath day. It's the Sermon Hour, and this is Sermon on the Mount, Part 3. And if you're on WTPR, just go to remnantofgod.org/CSP, Church Service Page. Yeah, I know. It's an old page. CSP, and then today's date. So that would be CSP/062125.htm. Oh, thanks, Brother Anthony. He already put it in the room there, so I ain't got to do it. There's the notes. And this is definitely part three. It's probably going to be 33 or 103. But I don't know. Hopefully, well, I don't know. Actually, I hope we're kicked offline and the mark of the beast is being enforced before we even finish this Sermon on the Mount series, because it's going to take some time, because this Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, that's the sermon. It's just so blessed and so amazing. I just got to go bit by bit, kind of like what I did with the book of Revelation, where I go symbol by symbol. You got to dig. I love, you know, knife and fork when I do this kind of study. Okay. And we're picking it up at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5. I assume this has to be chapter 5 still. So Matthew chapter 5 verse, well, here, just let me double check here. Yeah, I'm thinking it's, nope, I don't even put it in there. Right, it's still Matthew, yeah, it's still Matthew chapter 5. I don't know why I scrolled up. It's just common sense. We haven't even gotten out of this chapter yet. So verse 7 says, and again, this is Jesus talking, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, there are many areas in the Word of God wherein the merciful was blessed over and above those that were merciless. You know, the old adage, what goes around comes around, is not just a saying, it's a biblical fact. Just to name a few. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. It says, whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then Colossians 3, verse 25 says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respecter of persons. Think about that. Because so many people think, because they're, you know, like these preachers, and they're multimillionaires, and they think they're above the law of God, just like the politicians think they're above the law of the land. And boy, they got a rude awakening headed their way. I mean, what is it? It's in the book of Acts. Their day of reckoning is not slumbering or something. Let me see if I could find that verse really quick. Slumbereth not. I think that's the looking for. So slumbereth not. Yeah. It's not Acts. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. All right. And so it has to do with, and I use this a lot when I expose these preachers of filthy lucre, which all of them are. That's all they do, is they preach for filthy lucre, for the money. Their 501c3 proves it. And they can hem and haw, or like Doug Batchelor, remove verse 27 out of the, like when Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to help him pay the tax. No, Doug Batchelor pulls that out so as to make himself look, you know, righteous in regards to keeping his 501c3. But yeah, they look at the people sitting in the pews as merchandise on how to make themselves money. And so Peter said in 2 Peter 2:3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Which means they may think they're in the clear, like that one guy standing on the end of the boat that one day saying, hey, if there's a God in heaven, strike me dead now. And I had to yell at him, says, dude, this is a metal boat, and if you don't get down, I'm going to rock it until you fall in the water, because if God decides to strike you dead, I'm going to die with you, because, again, this is a metal boat. We rented it, you know. You don't mock the Lord. You know, he may not get you, you know, he may not spank you right away, but eventually you're going to get spanked. And sometimes it's damnation, because some people just don't care. They just give Jesus lip service. And this is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then Sister White said in Spirit of Prophecy, page 208, paragraph 1. Yeah, I think I'm going to go a little further there. I think I'm going to go to page. No, I'm going to do paragraph 1. And then I'll go into the Bible Echo. I forget where my notes end and start sometimes. Let me just see. I forgot to put the ending of the quote. Yeah, anyway, it says this, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 208, paragraph 1. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then she says, here Jesus struck a blow at the arrogance and cruel intolerance of the Jews. Both priests and people were, as a rule, overbearing, quarreling with all who would oppose them, severely critical and resentful of any reflection cast upon their own acts. Jesus said of the Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. We were talking about this last night, as a matter of fact, the love of God. I'm actually in a study just on that alone. And she says, the Savior desired to teach his followers a lesson of mercy, that they would not be wanting in that tender compassion which pities and aids the suffering and erring and avoids magnifying the faults of others. Those who are truly sanctified have a sense of their own weakness, feeling their need. They will go for light and grace and strength to Jesus, in whom all fullness dwells. I think this is from Bible Echo. Is this from Bible Echo? Yep, okay. Yeah, this is from the Bible Echo page. It doesn't actually give a page. It's Bible Echo, February 21st, 1898, paragraph 4. Yeah, should have put a note there. Anyway, it says, those who are truly sanctified have a sense of their own weakness, feeling their need. They will go for light and grace and strength to Jesus, in whom all fullness dwells, and who alone can supply their wants. Conscious of their own imperfections, they seek to become more like Christ and live in accordance with the principles of his holy law. This continual sense of inefficiency will lead to such entire dependence upon God that his Spirit will be exemplified in them. You know, I have to say, this is something I would think every striving Christian knows about, in a way that seems a bit cloudy right now. Yeah, the dark glasses, but while at the same time clear as day. I know it's kind of like strange, but what I mean is when I think about how I want to be more like Christ, I look back trying to find the day I made the decision and can't find it, because it's just something that came upon me. In the same way Jesus explained the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus that night. You know, we could see the change in our hearts and minds, yes. That's why I always say it's the most amazing miracle ever. Better than even raising somebody from the grave, you know, just changing your mind while you're standing there on your feet. So yeah, we could see the change in our hearts and minds, but like the wind moving the leaves before our eyes, we can't see the wind. I know my mind was changed, but I don't ever recall sitting down one day saying to myself, you know, I want to be like Jesus. And then got up and walked in that direction. No, the Holy Spirit just moved my heart and mind to be focused in a way that would cultivate desire to be like Jesus. I never realized at first that I was being led to be more like Jesus. But now I do see it clearly that this is what actually happened to all of us. You know, I share that for the babe in Christ who seeks to understand what happened to them the day they found Christ as Lord or Savior and King, as we do, as we like to say. But, you know, when we made the decision to deny our stony heart, the Holy Spirit took it from there in a way that illustrates how Jesus literally walked in our flesh 2,000 years ago so as to show what it's like to walk in the flesh and with our God simultaneously. Whenever I think of that, I think of Moses on the mountain the second time he went up, where he has to carve the tables, and the Lord himself writes the law on it. Man and God working together. And so, yeah, Jesus walked as he did, wherein he committed no sin. And yes, Christians do sin, and they do have a sense of their own weakness, as Sister White said here. But we got to get to a point where we, you know, the divine nature, where it's going to be man and God working together. I mean, praise the Lord that we have the blessed opportunity of confession, repentance, and then the unchanging promise of 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, think of it. Each time we walk uprightly, and especially after we confess and repent, at that small moment in time, we are innocent in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, right after we confess all the sins we know, right? Totally innocent. I would think just such a moment as this is the norm in heaven for eternity, wherein Satan has no power to come back at you. But the reality is, we're not in heaven yet. Therefore, in that moment of innocence, we can learn to seek it more and more so as to eventually emulate Christ. But at the same time, we must not let Satan tempt us into believing we are sinless before that time. Because there's a movement out there. There's a movement. I ran across this movement about 25 years ago. And as a matter of fact, when we were still associated with the people on the West Coast, one of them, the leaders, believed he was sinless. And it's not the guy you're thinking, it's somebody else. And I go, are you kidding me? How is that possible? Are you now declaring the 144 are standing here before our face? Who even during Plague 6 think they have sins unconfessed, but they're still trying to, well, they can't find them because they've already been confessed? It's not about thinking about us, it's about thinking about him. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. I look at the moment, this moment, like after you confess, this little moment before you get the next temptation or fall, I look at this moment as a mere taste of heavenly innocence, so as to cultivate a deep desire in my heart to walk in the purity of Jesus Christ with the hope that one day I'll be standing in that blessed number. We all need to learn to hold fast. We have to hold fast to the blessing of salvation and cultivate, even now, the understanding of the promise of an eternity of innocence. And more each day, so that soon, some of us, 144,000 in number, will in fact come to a place where we will walk as Jesus taught, so as to stand sinless in the flesh. How do I know it is? Besides the fact that Jesus would never present an example his bride can't attain to, as students of prophecy, we all know that right before probation ends and the plagues begin, it is boldly declared in heaven something that affects all alive on earth, be it in a good or bad way. It says in Revelation 22:11, this is why I say eventually the Lord just gives up. He's given you every chance possible to get right with him. One day he's going to say it. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The unjust are all the bogus political rulers, unjust laws. The filthy is the common man that just don't want Christ as Savior. The righteous are the ones that came out of the graves, and the holy are the 144. I mean, the example Christ gave us was never meant to exceed our ability to do it. Yeah, of course, I'm certain not all of us can stand in that number, and that's okay as long as when we die in the coming days, be it by accident, disease, or martyrdom, we die without any unconfessed sin in our hearts. Please, I implore all of you. Because some of us might not be in that number, but we might be called to be martyred, which is a blessing as well. If you study up what goes down for those that are martyred in the book of Revelation, and how they're blessed in a certain way in heaven. I mean, the biblical reality is this. When we place our crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King for eternity, we will not be embarrassed about our lack of stars, nor will we be prideful at the abundance of stars either, because all of us, whether we are in that number or not, learn to be merciful to all those around us, just as Jesus Christ knew we would be. And yeah, it is true that the days wherein the deaths increase due to an inability to stand during the plagues is racing towards us. And yes, sadness is going to come upon us, all of us, during those times, because some people we love just don't want to hear it. But at the same time, joy will be a real thing in that knowing when a loved one, be they a brother, a sister, or mom, or dad, or husband or wife, if they are one in the Lord and they die, we know if we remain faithful, we'll experience great joy when we see them again. And to finish what it says here in Bible Echo, I'm going to go to paragraph 4 or 5 as well. So, yeah, I'm going to go to paragraph 5. It says, the treasures of heaven will be opened to supply the wants of every hungering, thirsting soul. All of this character. All of this character. We have the assurance of one day beholding the glory of that kingdom, which as yet the imagination can only faintly grasp. Those who have, now this is chapter, paragraph 5, those who have felt the sanctifying and transforming power of God must not fall into the dangerous error of thinking that they are sinless, that they have reached the highest state of perfection and are beyond the reach of temptation. The standard the Christian is to keep before him is the purity and loveliness of Christ's character. Day by day, he may be putting on new beauties and reflecting to the world more and more, or more and still more, of the divine image. And so it's a faith walk. You know, Christianity is not something you learn one day, like reading the Bible. Some people believe they only get to read it once. No. Christianity is a lifelong process. From the day you find Christ to the day you sleep or are changed in the twinkling of an eye. Because now, either one of those two are going to happen. We are so close to the end, all 144 have already been chosen. And we could say that without any issue of being wrong because of the fact that we don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly know the season, and we are in it. We got both beasts, the first and second beast, on the exact same soil right now with an American Pope. They've already declared Donald J. Trump on camera to be the emulation of Constantine the Great, and the Pope just announced himself the Bishop of Rome a couple of weeks ago. That's exactly what happened on March 7th, 321 AD, when Constantine the Great and the Bishop of Rome on March 7th set up the first Sunday laws. And it's no coincidence that George W. Bush in 1996, or was it 2006? I think it was 2006. He set up the 501c3 as an executive order. He passed the bill on March 7th. And then when Trump signed the 501c3 into law, because the executive order was still scaring the people, thinking the IRS was going to still go after the preachers, and so they were balking a little bit, and says, well, if we make it permanent law, then they stop balking. And they'll be able to do what prophecy says they're going to, even though they don't realize they're being prophetic, because they want the power in order to change society so as to enforce the mark. And again, they don't even realize they're doing that. And yeah, the scuttlebutt is that they decided to cancel the law that was passed on that Sabbath day. Another mocking of that which was prophesied to be mocked, the seventh day Sabbath. They've been mocking it all along. I'm going to go back and figure out when. What was March 7, 321 A.D.? What day of the week was that? I wonder. But yeah, I got a whole write-up about how they said that the law, they changed it or they removed it about a week or two later. And I made a video showing how the law was passed and then they changed it. I honestly don't believe they changed it because, I mean, they told the public they did that so as to stop all the attacks from SDAs. Well, I doubt any of they, it's not like in the 1860s where the SDAs went there and told Congress, knock it off, because they were talking Sunday laws back then. But they did it, they didn't change it in the way everybody assumes as far as, I'm just looking at it with a prophetic eye as to what the Bible says. I'm just using that which the Bible says. And the fact of how it took them since 1954 to finally get all their ducks in a row, all the arguments discussed in a courtroom to the point where they can literally make the 501c3 an actual law, to where the churches are a church and state conglomerate, just like the prophecy said, to create the image of the beast. But to say they changed it and wiped it off the table, that's 100% impossible, because now they're going to have to go through decades more of all these, you know, arguments in a courtroom to get the law repassed. No, I think they just calmly set it off to the side to prevent any kind of issues, because we know what's coming. And now that there's an American Pope, kind of locks that one down. Matthew 5, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, when we are pure in heart, we have a very close relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit resides in the heart. And when we do all we can to follow his lead to the letter, he knows we are especially trustworthy and capable of his blessing. In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 208, paragraph 2, did I already read from that? No, it was, yeah, I'm picking up where I left off in paragraph 1. So Spirit of Prophecy, 208, paragraph 2 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then she says, the Jews were so exacting in regard to ceremonial purity that their regulations were extremely burdensome. Their minds were so occupied with rules and restrictions and the fear of outward defilement that they lost sight of the necessity for purity of motive and nobility of action. They did not perceive the stain that selfishness, injustice, and malice leave upon the soul. And before we go into paragraph 3, I got to say, this is the norm in most churches that follow after Rome's lead regarding good works being the means of salvation. I mean, the most glaring example being the Pentecostal movement that demands all that are in their number must speak what they call tongues, even though the Bible says that's not tongues. I got a page on the website all about that. But they said they have to, every one of their church members have to speak in tongues in order to be even considered as a true Christian headed for heaven. In fact, that bold heresy is the main reason Kenneth Copeland gathered thousands of pastors in his church to bow in worship to the Pope on camera. I got a video about that, by the way. To both declare the protest is over, you know, Martin Luther's protest, as well as to announce to all the world that the Pentecostal church is now, and they said this on camera, Roman Catholic. They literally said the protest is over, the Pentecostal church is now a Roman Catholic church. And Pope Francis was up there smiling from ear to ear on that big old widescreen TV. And then they turned to him and started praying for him and speaking in tongues and all this other stuff. But going on in paragraph 3 of SOP 2, page 208, says, Jesus declared that the pure in heart should see God. They would recognize him in the person of his Son, who was sent to the world for the salvation of the human race. their minds, being cleansed and occupied with pure thoughts, would more clearly discover their Creator in the works of His mighty hand, in the things of beauty and magnificence with which compromise the universe. I'm sorry, which comprise the universe. Be gone, Satan. So, in the things of beauty and magnificence which comprise the universe, they would live as, oh, and I love what, did you hear about stuff with James Webb telescope and how they blew the doors off that Big Bang Theory so many times already. And there's people out there trying to make it look like, oh no, this is actually what happens. And then they found even further redshifted galaxies. And why redshift? Well, the longer you stretch out light, it'll have a redshift to it. That's why they keep bringing that up. Because the Bible says the Lord stretched out the universe, stretched out the heavens. But that part they always, you know, ignore. But yeah, way past the date that they said the Big Bang Theory, this is, there's no way there's anything after that date. And now the James Webb's telescope, and they got another telescope they're going to be sending up soon. That'll go even further. Wow. Anyway, she goes on to say here that they would live as in the visible presence of the Almighty in a world of His creation during the time that He apportions them here. You know, talking about the pure in heart. They would also see God in the future immortal state, as did Adam when he walked and talked with God in Eden. Even now, the pure in heart see God through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, there are obviously two ways to understand seeing God's face here. Number one, as Jesus said in John 14:9, when asked by Philip to show us the Father in verse 8, Jesus then said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so Sister White, as she just stated in SLP 2, the pure in heart should see God. They would recognize Him in the person of His Son. And number two, we shall literally see the Father's face once in heaven, as a few verses declare. Revelation 14:1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads." And when we read about the nations of them which are saved, that are in the city, as described in Revelation 22, verses 24 to 27, we then see in Revelation 22:4 declares that they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. You know, because for additional confirmation, we go to Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. Yeah, I got a few. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I got a few here. I just realized. But yeah, the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 491, paragraph 2. It says, "I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Yeah, it's Revelation 21:22. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. Now we see through a glass darkly, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, but we behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror in the works of nature and in His dealings with men. But then we shall see Him face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in His presence and gaze upon the glory of His countenance. And then Testimonies, Volume 7, page 205, paragraph 3 says, "Let us pray more and eat the words of life. Unless there is a deeper work of grace in mind and heart, we can never see the face of God." Testimonies, Volume 8, page 267, paragraph 4 says, "What greater joy could come to the sinner, saved by the grace of Christ, than to look upon the face of God and know Him as Father?" That's pretty blunt. Youth Instructor, August 20th, 1896, paragraph 4. And I mention all these because I did a study on this because I always thought we can't literally see the Father's face. It says, because I never did a study on it before. That's why I like doing all these studies. I want to see every little nook and cranny. And so she says, "We cannot see the glory of God, but it is only by receiving Him here that we shall be able by and by to see Him face to face." God would have us keep our eyes fixed on Him. that we may lose sight of the things of this world. We have but a little time in which to work. There is no time for slothfulness, no time for any of us to delay. That preparation will enable us to see the face of God. And to further confirm this, Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, that we should take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And Christ's objects lessons, that's what we're reading on Saturday nights at 7 o'clock Eastern time tonight, like every Saturday night. It says the Christ Objects Lessons, page 162, paragraph 4. Let me see how much time I got left here. Oh, okay, I should be able to get down here in about 10 minutes. All right, just looking at my notes. It says, the work of redemption involves consequences of which it is difficult for man to have any conception. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 2:9. As the sinner, drawn by the power of Christ, approaches the uplifted cross and prostrates himself before it, there is a new creation. A new heart is given him. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Holiness finds that it has nothing more to require. God himself is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Romans 8:30 says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Great as is the shame and degradation through sin, even greater will be the honor and exaltation through redeeming love. To human beings striving for conformity to the divine image, there is imparted an outlay of heaven's treasure, an excellency of power that will place them higher than even the angels who have never fallen. Therefore, since the angels can see his face now, once we gain heaven and become higher than even the angels, we too shall see the Father's face, just as Revelation 22:4 promised. And so again, as verse 8 literally says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then I want to do one more verse, and I should be able to finish this in, I don't know, 5 minutes. Verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, as a youth, I was often bullied, and I've mentioned this quite a few times, and I think I know the Lord allowed it so that I can be the man I am today, where I like to reach out to the downtrodden and the underdog, because I was an underdog and I was downtrodden in my childhood. And so I was bullied, and no one ever came to stop the bullies. I would have welcomed them in a big old way. As I was very frightened by the bullies who were always much, much, much bigger than I was, because I hadn't grown, I hadn't become a teenager yet where I shouted up much taller than they are. And so later in life when the bullying stopped, I saw peacemakers who would step up and place their own selves in the mix so as to prevent a fight. Watching that struck me as very loving, because I always wanted that, and I thought, why doesn't that happen? Like when I was a little boy, why wasn't that happening? And now that I'm a Christian, I can see where that love was coming from. In Spirit of Prophecy, continuing again, volume 2, page 209, paragraph 1, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Our Heavenly Father is a God of peace. When he created man, he placed him in an abode of peace and security. All was unity and happiness in the Garden of Eden. I just think that is just... I mean, you know, as a man who was bullied as a child, I know all too well about how desirous the true peace and safety offered by our Heavenly Father is to the hearts of his children. You know, unlike the politically fabricated peace and safety of the churches and the nations today who claim to seek peace but only when it benefits them, and if you do as they demand, I would think that the people in war and torn nations would be very open to the peace of Jesus, especially Muslims, who are taught from their youth that violence and hatred is somehow considered godly. And to be a peacemaker isn't always about stopping fights. Now, I mean, there are many ways Satan can move people to remove peace from the lives of many who, by just a single word of encouragement, can stifle the flames of anger or resentment. You know, one thing I've seen many times is how gossip can cause issues that cause much grief to the one targeted. In fact, thanks to social media, many young people have literally committed suicide simply because someone spread gossip about a classmate they didn't like. Going on, it says in the Spirit of Prophecy, those who are partakers of the divine nature will love peace and contentment. They will cultivate the virtues that ensure those results. They will seek to allay wrath, to quiet resentment and fault-finding, and all the evil passions that foster quarrels and dissensions. The more men unite with the world and fall into its ways, the less they have of the true elements of peace in their hearts, and the more they are leavened with the bitterness of worldly strife, jealousy, and evil thoughts toward each other, which only need certain circumstances to develop them into active agents for evil. Those whose anger kindles at slight propagations like mine. I used to have a very short wick, and I still have to work on it to this day. I mean, I don't fly off the handle and walk through a wall anymore, but I want to say things or think things, and, you know, the enemy still attacks me there. Walking with Christ is a lifelong lesson, and I praised his name for his grace and patience and long-suffering. But again, she says, those whose anger kindles at slight provocations, and those who watch the words and acts of others to securely report them, where they will stir up enmity, are the direct opposite of the peacemakers who are called the children of God. I mean, sadly, we in the SDR movement, yeah, we know all too well about this, in that many have come against us for the sole purpose of making our faith appear wicked, simply because we love our Father and want to please Him to the point we reach out to some we love who are in sin with Scripture and words of love, hoping them, you know, hoping that they repent. Because we want them to be part of our eternal family. But when we do this, it angers them. Not all of them, but it does anger some of them. Paul clearly said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's amazing how much we can use this Bible to verify our stance. She goes on to finish Spirit of Prophecy here. It says, the true Christian will, in his intercourse with men, suppress words that would tend to produce unnecessary anger and strife. All heaven is at peace, and those who are closely connected with Christ will be in harmony with heaven. Jesus declared, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. Those who are in sympathy with the Savior will not be restless and dissatisfied. They will partake of the nature of Christ, and their lives will emulate his example. For those of us, my brothers and sisters, that are seeking to be in this perfect number, you know, the 144,000, this truth is more precious than gold. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.